Good to welcome you here this morning. Thank you for coming out and worshiping with us today. I want to thank all of the women here, all of the mothers who have had so much to do with the life of the church over the years, the life of the church in my life, teaching and nurturing and caring. Thank you for serving many times in obscurity. I was just talking with our nursery workers back there a little earlier, and because we're talking a little bit about obscurity today, and thank you for serving anonymous in these anonymous, obscure ways so many times. Thank you for what you do in nurturing your children and instilling the faith, passing the faith along to them. A number of years ago, as a part-time youth pastor, a full-time husband and father of four growing children, a coach, a partner in a lumber and construction business with my parents, hectic and busy, kind of like you are, I kind of began to lose my way spiritually a little bit, losing sight of my calling and the purpose in my life. Then I came across a series on the radio by Chuck Swindoll about the life of King David, and it literally saved my life, not physically, but certainly emotionally and spiritually. I've had the privilege of preaching it on at least one other occasion a number of years ago, and we're going to begin that journey together today. It'll take us all summer and well into the fall to complete it. I want to give much credit to Chuck Swindoll and his book, David, A Man of Passion and Destiny. Today's message is entitled The Making of Kings and Queens and Priests. I get that title from several scriptures. Revelation 1:6 says, He has made us to be a kingdom. Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. Again, in Revelation 5:10, it says, You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. Peter spoke about it. He says, You are a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood. In other words, you're the royal family. You're the royal family of God here on earth. Peter went on to say, a holy nation. You know, we're talking about our nation that we want to pray for that's gone through many trials over the years, 250 years old. We're a part of that nation, but even beyond that, more than that, as believers, we are a holy nation belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Amen. Peter said, you are the people of God. Now, I say this because David is known as one of the greatest kings that the world has ever seen. Jesus is from the royal line of David on his mother's side as well as his father's side, if there was any question that way. Of course, Jesus' father is God, not Joseph, and yet Joseph's genealogy traces through King David as well. As far as King David goes, there are more chapters in the Old Testament devoted to his life than to any other character. By far. And there are at least 59 references to David in the New Testament. And on two occasions, God calls David a man after his own heart, a man after God's own heart. In Acts 13:22, Paul writes that God, speaking about David, said, David will do everything that I want him to do. Who does God choose to do his work? Who does he choose to do his work, and how does he choose them? First of all, who, and can I be picked? We chose up teams for family soccer on Wednesday night. A couple of the grandkids picked. I don't like to do it that way. I don't like to line people up and then start picking, because you get in the middle and you get towards the end of those still standing in line. They're getting kind of nervous. Am I going to get picked? Why am I being picked so late? Does anybody want me? Am I going to be the last one? And so forth. So I don't really like to do it that way, but that's the way that we did it. I think I went second. I tried to talk my grandson out of it, saying, look, I'm too old. You don't want me on your team. He picked his dad first, and he picked me second. He said, you should have picked your mother. You should have picked, in fact, I still have a headache from where we were playing soccer, and I was a goalie, and I ran out to jump on the ball, and my daughter was racing to kick it, and I tackled her, and she kicked me in the head, and she had ice on her knee, and I still can feel it there. I get that must be why he picked me. We wound up tying 3-3. It was really competitive. They couldn't believe that a Massengill or Pittman team game wound up in a tie. They were all disappointed that I allowed it to end in a tie without somebody actually being winners. God does not line us up to choose like that. God chooses on different criteria. In fact, God chooses nobodies. He chooses nobodies, and then he chooses to make us into somebodies. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, Paul's saying, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, you weren't royalty when you were picked. You weren't wealthy when you were picked. You weren't powerful politician. You weren't beautiful. You weren't any of those things. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Amen. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one can say, you owed it to me, God. No one can say, hey, I'm the best. God chooses nobodies, a whole bunch of nobodies, and transforms them into kings and queens, if you prefer, and priests. So how does he do it? How does he do it? We're going to go back and see how he did it with David. And we're going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, over the next few weeks, we'll fill things in a little bit more, but today is just kind of by way of introduction and a foundation, and so we're going to be jumping around a little bit and not really looking at one thing too deep or too long. But 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, this is God speaking through Samuel to Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel over 1,000 years, picked over 1,000 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. Israel, to begin with, God was their king. They followed God. But they wanted to be like everybody else. Everybody else around them had a king, so they wanted a king. God said, it's not going to work out for you, but they insisted. And so he chose Saul. And Saul was this. Saul looked the role of a king. He looked like he was a king, but he had a problem. He had a problem of being obedient to God. And so he's going to lose the kingdom. He's going to lose his throne. In verse 14, it says, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's commands. God is going to seek out men and women after his own heart and appoint them leaders of his people. First of all, in their homes, in their families, in their marriages, and then eventually and ultimately in the church, in society, and in culture. And I think there are at least three priorities that he is looking for in our hearts. And the first one is spirituality. God is spirit. And those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. I asked the AI to define spirituality for me. And they said, spirituality is a broad human experience focused on seeking personal meaning, purpose, and connection to self, to others, nature, or the sacred. It is an inward journey often characterized by mindfulness, compassion, and a search for answers to life's deepest questions, which may or may not be associated with organized religion. Now, don't panic. That's not my definition. That's AI's. My son was at a judge's conference this week. I was visiting with him afterwards, and one of the sessions had to do with AI. And one of the things that they pointed out was that AI, you can't always trust it. It'll make things up. Apparently, AI wants to please you so much, so you'll keep coming back and you'll follow it, that it will tell you something, even if it has to make it up. So that was a great attempt at spirituality from an AI and from a human perspective. But it's miserable as far as I'm concerned. Spirituality is really simply you connecting with God. And spirituality is the way that we connect with God. How does one go about doing that? Some may say, I have no feelings of spirituality. I wish I was up front last week during when we sang the song Blessing, just so I could look back and see how many tears were flowing. I know that I was crying. And as I looked around, I saw Kathy Kirby over to my right. She also was crying. It was a great time to connect with God. When we sang the stanza that the blessing would go to your children and to their children and to their children and to their children. That was powerful. I want God to do that. To bless my family through the relationship I have with Him that exists today to children that I don't even know. And we'll never know until we get to heaven. Many of us read the Psalms devotionally. In other words, we'll read through the Psalms in our prayer time, in our quiet time, and reflect on how they're speaking to us. David was a writer of many of those Psalms. Some of those Psalms were written about David's life, but he wrote many of them. And in many of them, he poured his heart out to God. And one such psalm I want to, just to kind of capture the spirituality and the heart of David. And you could get it in just about anyone, but this is Psalm 31, beginning with verse 7. David says, I will be glad and I will rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. That's what so many of us love about the Psalms, is the feelings and the emotions are very real here. You've not handed me over to the enemy, but you've set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction. And my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am utter contempt to my neighbors. I'm a dread to my friends, and those who see me on the street flee from me. In other words, everybody's turned against me. Everybody's deserted me. I'm all alone. I'm forgotten by them as though I were dead, he says. I become like broken pottery. For I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me. They plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. And he goes on and on like this. Yes, absolutely. These are powerful verses. That is spirituality. That is pouring ourselves out to God and expecting to hear from him. God is spirit, and if you're going to connect with him, it is going to be on the spiritual plane. And if you've been born again, it is your spirit that has been born again. That is what's born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. So when you're born again, that's when your spirit is quickened and becomes alive. And it's through that spirit then that you're able to connect with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. on a very real level. Prior to that, you're probably functioning at best like AI. You're groping around, you're knowing there's something out there, you're trying to find your way, but you can't until you're born again, until the Spirit is alive. And it's like I see the electric cars parked, you know, at the filling station, getting their batteries charged up. They plug into that power. When your spirit becomes alive, it plugs in to that power. It plugs into God. And now you can talk to God any way you want through. And David is an example in the Psalms. You just tell him what you're thinking, what you're feeling, and listen for him to respond. And sometimes you have to feel like you have to work at it, but don't give up or settle for anything less. If you're not, as I said, if you're not born again, all you can experience is that AI spirituality. Number two, humility. God is looking for humility in our heart. Psalm 78:70 gives us another glimpse into David's heart. This is from a different author, but here in the Psalms, saying that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. David had a very humble beginning. He's a servant. He's called a servant. And he was in the sheep pens. The reason he was in the sheep pens is because that was his job. He was a shepherd boy. If you're a servant, and you're truly a servant and a good servant, you're humble. Now, God picked David, a large part due to his humility. God already knew who he was going to pick. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Remember, David is going to replace Saul. Saul was disobedient. We'll get into that later. "Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, Jesse had a total of 8 boys. And God is going to pick one of them. Who is Jesse? He's a nobody. He's just a shepherd. Trying to raise 8 boys. But God wasn't looking for a pedigree. And he's not looking for one now. He's looking for your heart. Are you a servant? Are you willing? Do you have a servant's heart? Or do you just want a position or recognition or a paycheck? God is looking for true servants who manifest humility. You want to be advanced? Then go to the back of the line. You want to be first? Then you have to first be last. So first of all, he's looking for spirituality. Second, he's looking for humility. And number three, he's looking for integrity. Integrity. Again, back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 71 and 72. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheep pens, from tending sheep he brought him to be shepherd of the people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. Integrity is the third thing that God is looking for. The Hebrew word translated integrity here is synonymous with something that is complete, something that is whole, that is innocent, having simplicity of life. It means your heart is not divided. You love God with all of your heart. That's the first and greatest commandment. Integrity does not mean perfect. It's where we get the word integer. It's a whole number. It's a whole counting number. It's not a fraction. Again, it does not mean perfect. That's the beauty of this study of the life of David. He blew it. He messed up as a husband, as a father, even as a king. But he had integrity of heart, and he's still described as a man after God's own heart. At the end of the day, he would ask, what does the Lord want from me? What does the Lord want? Integrity of heart. Love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. So how do I go about doing this? How do I go about becoming a fit king or queen or priest? Well, God is doing it in you. He's training you right now with everything you encounter, everything you feel, everything you experience, everything you see, all of life. And there are at least four methods of training kings and queens and priests, as exemplified in the life of David. And number one is solitude. God uses times alone to train us. F.B. Meyer, in his biography on David, says nature was David's nurse. His companion, his teacher. Bethlehem is situated 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem by the main road leading to Hebron. Its site is 2,000 feet above sea level of the Mediterranean, on the northeast slope of a long gray ridge with a deep valley on either side. These unite at some short distance to the east, and they run towards the Dead Sea. On the gentle slopes of the hills, the figs, the olives, and the vine grow luxuriantly, and in the valleys are the rich cornfields where Ruth once gleaned, and which gave the place its name, the House of Bread. The moorlands around Bethlehem, forming the greater part of the Judean plateau, do not, however, present features of soft beauty, but are wild, are gaunt and strong, character breeding. There shepherds have always led and watched their flocks, and there David first imbibed that knowledge of natural scenery and of pastoral pursuits which colored all of his afterlife and poetry as the contents of the vat the dyer's hand. Such were the schools and schoolmasters of his youth. Chuck Swindoll says solitude has nurturing qualities all its own. Anyone who must have superficial sounds to survive lacks depth. If you can't stand to be alone with yourself, you have deep, unresolved conflicts in your inner life. Solitude has a way of helping us address these issues. I was visiting with a friend yesterday who was struggling with some of the issues from his past that he doesn't want to stop and deal with. And he was commenting on a number of others in his sphere who are stuck, who refuse to take time and just get alone and be and have a time not only of solitude, but of being open to the Spirit and to getting at some of the issues that are deep and that are holding us back. Solitude. Do not fear being all alone. I love the darkness where I live. I love to go out at night before I go to bed and just look up at the stars. In fact, on the compound that we call it, night lights are frowned on. Don't bring a bunch of lights out there. Don't flood that the natural beauty of the darkness and the sky, the night sky. Don't be afraid of solitude. Number two, obscurity. And we'll deal with this more when we get to Goliath, but we're going to get introduced to it a little bit today. David, when he wasn't herding sheep, he was sent up on the battlefield one day by his father to go see how his brothers were doing. His brothers were all out there. He was at home taking care of the sheep, but he goes out to see how the battle is going. They're battling out on the foothills against the Philistines. And there's one particular bully out there named Goliath who keeps challenging them to come out and fight him. So David is out there, and here's this Goliath guy shouting insults at him from across on another hill. And David hears him talking that, hey, whoever goes out and faces this guy and kills him, the king is going to really reward that guy. And so David's inquiring about this and going, now, what are they going to do? In verse 27, what will they do to the guy who kills him, and they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills Goliath. And when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, and he asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And David goes, what have I done? So this is big brother kind of lashing out at the little brother. And one of the insults that the older brother throws at him is, who did you leave those few sheep in the desert with? Those few sheep that you tend to, David. You're nobody, David. You're just a big shot. Come to watch this spectacle. You don't even have very many sheep. You're a nobody. He goes, now what have I done? And we're going to get to that. So obscurity was number two. He's just out there dealing with his few sheep. That's who he is. And that's where God trained him. Number three, monotony. Day after day, watching the sheep. No cell phone service. What did he do to keep from getting bored to death? My kids used to come to me and say, I'm bored. They quit doing that, though. Because I'd say, it's not my job to see that you're not bored, but I will give you something that will make you wish you were bored. I'll assign you something and you'll wish you were bored. But while David was out there, he practiced. He practiced. Practice should be the definition or the anti-serum of monotony. And that's number three, is monotony. Doing the same thing over and over again. That's monotonous. That's also practice. In solitude and obscurity, I think of my granddaughter who spends a lot of time out in the basketball court out by herself. Sometimes nobody even knows. Others spend time in obscurity studying, practicing correct form. Some getting in the batting cage. Some spending extra, going to camps, spending extra time practicing techniques in volleyball or whatever it is. Or some studying, wondered why will I ever need math or science or history facts or English or literature or these skills. This is boring. Boring. It's monotony. David was confined to monotony. Watching sheep is boring until it's not. And then number four, that's reality. That's when reality comes in. Now again, borrowing from the story of Goliath, and I can't wait to get there, obviously. In 17, down to verse 34. So David says, hey, I'll go kill this Goliath. And they go, you're crazy, but they take him into the king. And Saul says to him, the king says to David, who's about 14 years old, 13 at this time maybe, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when reality comes, or when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Okay, well, maybe it wasn't so boring all the time out there. And we're going to find later that maybe in all of that monotony and obscurity and solitude, David practices a skill. He milled around the dry stream bed looking for smooth rocks. And he took his slingshot and he practiced until he could pick off a fly sitting on a cactus at 50 yards. But who knew, and what difference did it make? Solitude, obscurity, monotony. until reality set in. Well, he only had a few sheep. He couldn't afford to lose any. So if a rock wouldn't work, which he took in his sling and perfected it, if that didn't have the bear release the lamb, he'd go chase the bear or the lion down, because it stunned him, I suppose, when he hit him with that rock. And then he'd go chase him down, grab him by the hair and by the fur and kill him. Kill the bear or the lion or be killed himself. Look, if God is making future kings and queens and priests, he sure has a funny way of going about doing it. He's going to test you in solitude to see how you hold up. He's going to let you go through the deep things, untying the knots of the heart. He's going to test you in obscurity to see if you can handle the limelight. He's going to bore you to death to see how you use your time. And then he's going to refine you in the fires of reality. Jason, would you pull that picture up? Here's an interesting picture that Lavender sent it to me this week. Now, if you're a Star Wars person, then you know, may the force be with you. Well, this is kind of a play on words there. May the fourth be with you. In fact, we sang about the fourth in one of our songs today. The fourth, of course, is Jesus there, and the picture here comes out of the book of Daniel, where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego had been thrown into the fire because they refused to bow down to worship the king, and they insisted on praying and worshiping the one true God. And they were given a chance to recant, but they wouldn't do it, and so they turned the furnace up so super hot that even when they opened the door to throw them in, it killed the guard that was doing it. So anyway, the three, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, get thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king is looking in there and going, didn't we throw three in? But there's a fourth. Who's the fourth? That's the Lord. Amen. That's the Lord. Jesus is with them. The three of them and Jesus, the fourth. As a believer, you're never alone. The fourth is always with you. And the Father is always with you. And the Holy Spirit is always with you. Amen. When reality strikes, he's already there. He's been waiting for you to show up. A couple of takeaways. Number one, it's in the little things that we prove ourselves, or that God proves us, to be able to take on the bigger things. Alan Redpath, the late pastor of Moody Memorial Church, put it this way. The conversion of a soul is a miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of the saint is a task of a lifetime. So the second point here is that when God develops our inner qualities, he's never in a hurry. Amen. He's never in a hurry. What you're going through, what you want to get through, what you want to end is refining and proving and testing. It is a classroom of solitude and obscurity that we learn to become men and women of God. And it is from the schoolmasters of monotony and reality that we learn to king it. That's how we become like David, men and women after God's own heart. Amen. And number three, so do your best when nobody is watching. Because that's how God transforms nobodies into kings and priests and queens. You think you're nobody? You're not. You are somebody. Somebody so loved and so special that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and make you into a royal, the royal family. And all we have to do to receive that, enjoy that, is to receive Jesus Christ by faith. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for lining us all up and saying, I choose you. I choose you. I want you to be first on my team. I pick you first. Thank you for loving us so much that you provided a way and a family You provided a way that we could be in that family, in your family, with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Thank you for bringing us into that family. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for giving us purpose in life. That all of these things that we're experiencing, you're using for our good, and you're using to build your kingdom. Father, help us to be servants like David with a willing heart. Father, help us to be men and women after your heart. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. I hope you can find a restaurant that has room and will get you in before too long. Happy Mother's Day.